We are looking at Matthew chapter 24, what is known as the Olivet Discourse, because it was delivered on the Mount of Olives.
It's a good week to be doing this because this is a discourse that Jesus gives during that week leading up to his crucifixion, and in the church calendar, that's the week we mark about to enter. It's known as Passion Week, or sometimes called Holy Week. So we want to look at Matthew 24, and what I am going to be arguing for in this, in terms of the exegesis of the passage, is that Matthew 24, the main focus of this passage, is the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and the end of the Old Covenant era. That what Jesus was prophesying was the destruction of the temple and the end of the Old Covenant era, which came to pass about 40 years after he delivered this prophecy on the Mount of Olives in 70 A.D., when the Romans surrounded Jerusalem, when the Roman armies invaded the city and destroyed the temple so that not one stone was left upon another. Now, this is really important because Matthew 24 sometimes is thought to be a passage that gives us a collection of signs that we can use to know when Jesus is going to return in history. What I'm arguing for is that the closer we, what I'm arguing for is that whatever every year that goes by, actually, the further we get from the events that Jesus foretold, not the closer. I hope to demonstrate to you by the end of this this semester why that's the case. That Matthew 24, at least up to verse 35, needs to be read as a fulfilled prophecy. If we read it as yet unfulfilled prophecy, we're going to make a lot of mistakes. So this morning, because our time's been cut a little bit short, I just want to focus on one thing. I want to pick up, last week we left off in Luke's Gospel.
I think we left off in Luke 13. And in Luke 13, there are several
part of what I wanted to show you to begin before we actually get into the details of Matthew 24 is that this theme of judgment that's going to fall in a unique way upon that generation of Jews who were responsible for crucifying Jesus, the generation of Jews that were then alive, that generation would face a very unique and devastating judgment from God. And so I was showing you that throughout the Gospels, first John the Baptist and then Jesus himself make reference to this coming judgment. John the Baptist talks about how when the Jewish leaders come out to him to his baptism, he tells them that the axe is already laid to the root of the tree, and that unless they bear fruit in keeping with repentance, the Jewish tree will be cut down and cast into the fire. Jesus then picks up on that thread of judgment. In his own teaching, we looked at several examples of that last week. We left off with Luke 13. Luke 13 opens with Jesus hearing about some Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus tells them, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Those Galileans perished by the edge of the Roman sword. Their blood was shed by a Roman sword. Unless you repent of your stubborn nationalistic ways, where you believe that you're right with God just because you're Jewish, and where you hoard the blessing of God rather than sharing it with the nations, unless you repent, you likewise, that is, you in the same manner, will perish. And then Jesus goes on from there, and he talks about the narrow gate, and he talks about how the master of the house will rise up, shut the door, and people begin to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And they're going to say, we ate, drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. So obviously these are people who are alive during the earthly ministry of Jesus talking. And Jesus says back to them, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from, depart from you, all you workers of iniquity. So those who are alive during the earthly ministry of Jesus, who did eat and drink with him, who did hear him teaching in their streets, will be judged. They'll be crying out for deliverance when the judgment falls, but it'll be too late. It'll be too late for them. And then Jesus goes on to say, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets of the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out. Who are those who are thrust out? It's the unbelieving Jews who have been in covenant with God. They're going to be cut off. And what's going to happen with the Gentiles, Jesus goes on to say, they'll come from the east and the west and from the north and from the south and sit down in the kingdom of God. So the Gentiles will come in when the Jews are cut off. And then he says, indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. The Jews were first in covenant with God, but they'll be thrust out. The Gentiles, who are the last to be in covenant with God, will come in and take their place. There's this reversal. Now, there's some other places where you have this same kind of impending judgment theme. For example, right after Luke's account of the triumphal entry, so that's what we're commemorating today, Palm Sunday, after his entrance into the city of Jerusalem, he begins to weep over the city of Jerusalem, and this is what he says. This is Luke 19, beginning in verse 42. If you had known, even you especially in this day, the things that make for your peace, what would make for Jerusalem's peace? If the Jews would repent and follow Jesus, they would have peace, and they would see that Rome is not their enemy that they're to go to war with, but rather they're to turn the other cheek and go the extra mile, the kinds of things Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. And then they can be a witness to the Romans and perhaps convert them. But that's not the way that the city of Jerusalem is going to go. He says, if only you had known the things that made for your peace, but now they are hidden from you, for days will come upon you when your enemies, who do they think of as their enemies? The Romans, will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. See, Jesus is talking very explicitly here about a coming judgment that will be delivered by the Roman armies, but will come ultimately from the hand of God, and not one stone is going to be left upon another in the city of Jerusalem. A little bit later in Luke 23, verses 28 to 31. This is Jesus. So I'll just read this whole context in verse 26. They led him away. They laid hold of a certain man, Simon the Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross and went bigger after Jesus. And a great multitude of people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. So you've got Jesus going to his crucifixion. You've got women lamenting over this, weeping over this. And what does Jesus do? Verse 28, he says, daughters of Jerusalem. So he identifies them with the city of Jerusalem. Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? Who's the green wood? Jesus himself. And Jesus is saying, look, if this is what they do with me, an innocent Jew, what are they going to do with all of you, you guilty Jews, you Jews who are really guilty of treason against Rome, blasphemy against God? So he says to the women in the city, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves, because disaster is going to fall upon you. Now, this is not limited by any means to the gospel. There's actually a lot of other places in the New Testament where this same theme of an impending judgment on that generation of Israelites can be found. Let me just give you one example of this. Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is what he says beginning verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. So he's speaking here to Jewish Christians and saying, you suffered at the hands of your unbelieving countrymen, unbelieving Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. That's us apostles. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Okay, here he talks about wrath coming upon those Jews in the first century who have crucified Jesus, persecuted his prophets and the apostles, tried to hinder the gospel from going to the Gentiles. And Paul says here, wrath is coming upon them to the uttermost. What is that wrath? That wrath really is what happens in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple and the end of the old covenant order. Now, why the destruction of the temple is so significant is something we'll talk about more and more as we go. If we turn to Matthew's gospel, we've already used a few passages from Matthew's gospel, but let me give you a couple more passages that sort of lead into and set the stage for what we're going to find in Matthew 24. First, chapter 21, verses 33 to 46. Let me read this parable that Jesus tells, the parable of the vineyard. Here another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took the servants, beat one, killed one, stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Before we see how that question gets answered, let's talk about who's being spoken of in this parable. Okay? Who's the landowner who plants a vineyard? God. Yeah, if you go back to the book of Isaiah, that's where this imagery is predominantly found. God's the landowner who plants a vineyard in passages like Isaiah 5, Israel's compared to a vineyard. And who are the vine dressers who leased this vineyard? That would be the Jewish leadership. Yeah, the Jewish leadership. Who are the servants who come, who are beaten each time they come? The prophets. And then who's the son who comes? And they say, "Aha, let's kill him." Who do you think? Yeah, Jesus. Okay, so Jesus asks this question. What will the owner of the vineyard do with the vine dressers? And they said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Okay. This is a lot like what the prophet Nathan does to David, you know, when he sort of, you know, David's committed murder and adultery, and Nathan comes to him and tells this story about a rich man who had everything he could want, but he sees this poor man who just has one little lamb, and the rich man takes that poor man's lamb and has it for himself. And Nathan says, "Well, what would you do with that?" And he says, "That wicked man should be punished. That rich man should be punished for what he's done." And then Nathan says, "Thou art the man." I mean, the reason that these stories stir up the Pharisees so much is because Jesus knows he's talking about them. He's telling a story about them. But of course, as they respond with their fury and their anger and do follow through with the crucifixion, they actually fulfill what the parable is saying is going to happen. This is what Jesus goes on to say then. Have you never read in the scriptures that stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That's Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is sort of the central psalm for this week in the church calendar. That's why we sing it so much during this season of Lent. The stone, of course, is Jesus himself. The builders, again, are the Jewish leadership. They reject that stone. And listen to what Jesus goes on to say, verse 43. "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whoever falls will grind him to powder." Okay, what does Jesus mean in verse 43 when he says, "The kingdom of God will be taken from you"? Who does the kingdom belong to?
Most particularly Israel.
Most particularly Israel. the stewards of the kingdom at this point, because of their apostasy, because of their covenant breaking, God's patience with them will run out. The kingdom will be taken from them, from those Jews who have rejected Jesus as Messiah. And who will it be given to? The Gentiles. Yeah, there is this transition from a predominantly Judaic order now to the Gentiles, the Gentile church. And of course, this is what the Old New Testament is about. The Jews who are broken out of the olive tree in Romans 11 because of their unbelief, the Gentiles who are grafted in because of their belief. And that's what Jesus is talking about here as well. It's the same kind of covenant transition. And of course, if you ask, well, when does that transition take place? The answer really is 70 AD. Jesus gave those Jews another 40 years to come to their senses and to repent and to join the church. And then judgment fell. And that was the end of the old covenant age. It was the end of the kingdom for Israel as Israel's possession. But then Jesus goes on right after this and tells another story, the parable of the wedding feast. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. Okay, so again, who's the king who arranges a marriage for his son? It's God the Father, God the Son. He sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Okay, so the servants here, again, the prophets going out, the apostles going out, issuing an invitation to come and join the kingdom of Jesus and to come and be a part of his wedding celebration. They were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted calf are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their way, went to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Okay, here we move from parable, where Jesus speaks in highly metaphorical language, to actually literally what is going to happen. This is exactly what's going to happen. The king will send his armies in the form of the Roman soldiers who will do his bidding. And those who murdered his servants will themselves be put to death, and their city will be burned. And that is exactly what happened. So you've got all this in the background by the time you come to Matthew 24. There's been this constant theme of judgments going to fall on Israel. Israel's covenant breaking means that she will be cut off, and the kingdom will be expanded. It will go out to the nations. And of course, Jews can come be a part of it, just like the Gentiles can, by trusting in Jesus, but the covenant's going to take new form. The kingdom's going to take new shape. Now, what I want to do this morning, especially because our time is kind of tight, what I want to do this morning is really just establish one thing, which then will set, I think, the context for the rest of our study of Matthew 24. And that is, I want to talk about what Jesus means in Matthew 24, verse 34, when he says, all these things will come upon this generation. This is how he words it exactly. This, of course, is, again, let me set the context. Matthew 24, Jesus is with his disciples in Jerusalem. They walk outside the temple. His disciples point out the buildings of the temple to him, and Jesus says, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. So in other words, the temple is going to be destroyed. They then ask, tell us, when will these things be? They ask the question about timing. And then they say, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Okay? They understand that Jesus is going to be the one whose coming brings about the destruction of the temple. They understand that means the end of the age, the Judaic age, what we would call the Old Covenant age. And they want to know when it's going to happen. And I would say that Jesus in his discourse answers all those questions. The answer to their question about when comes in verse 34. In verse 34, Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Okay, here's one of those places where timing really is everything. Jesus says all these things, that is all the things he has spoken of in verses 4 through 33, all those things will come upon this generation. I would say verse 34 is really the key which unlocks the prophecy as a whole. All that Jesus has spoken of here must take place before this generation, now alive, okay, the generation that was then living, before that generation passes away. Now, those who want to project Matthew 24 into the distant future, they're of course called futurists, have to get around this verse. If they don't see how the things that Jesus spoken of were fulfilled, they've got to explain this verse, what this verse means. Those who believe that this passage is already fulfilled, that it's already come to pass, are called preterists. I suppose they could be called pastists, but that sounds kind of awkward, and so we use the Latin praeter, means past, the past tense in Latin, and that's where we get preterist from. Let me put it this way. How would a futurist read verse 34 in Matthew 24? A futurist, if you want to project this passage into the future and say this is talking about Jesus' final coming, his second coming, even though that's not what the disciples asked about, how would you do that? It is impossible to say that some of these things in Matthew 24, verse 70 AD, and others in Matthew 24 are second coming prophecies, because at least everything in verses 1 to 34, it all has to be fulfilled within that generation. Jesus says, heaven and earth, he says, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things have taken place. Again, what's the all? It's everything in verses 1 to 33. Marta, did you have a comment? Yeah, so that's good. That's what I want to talk about. That is how this is dealt with by futurists. They will take this Greek word genea, is the Greek term, and we'll try to make a case that the word means race, at least in this particular context. The clear meaning of the word everywhere else it's used is generation. I mean, the clear meaning of the term everywhere else it's used is the sum total of those who are born and living at about the same time. It's a way of talking about contemporaries. Okay, so let me give you some other places where this same term is used. That's used in Matthew 24:34, Luke chapter 1, verse 50, Mary's song, the Magnificat. His mercy is on those who fear him from Judea to Judea, from generation to generation. Successive generations, parents, children, grandchildren, so forth. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 10 uses the same term to talk about that generation that perished in the wilderness. Okay, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 10, therefore I was angry with that generation, this is quoting from Psalm 95, so I got that generation of Israelites that perished in the wilderness. It's obvious in passages like this that Genea could not mean race. It's got to mean the people who were living at the time. That race didn't perish in the wilderness. That generation perished in the wilderness. Matthew chapter 1, verse 17. Matthew gives us a series of genealogy. He gives us the genealogy of Jesus. He sums it up in verse 17. He says these are all the Geneas, all the generations from Abraham to David, which are 14. From David until the captivity of Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity of Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. He's not saying there are 14 races. He's saying there are 14 generations. A generation is clearly something that comes and goes on the stage of history. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul talks about what was hidden that has now been revealed. Ephesians 3, 5, he says, this mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. He says, I should have checked this, but I think it's, he says there, in other generations. So he's saying this revelation was not given to previous generations, but has now been revealed. So you can see there that it's a temporal term, a temporal marker. And already in the Gospels, Jesus has had some particularly harsh things to say about the Jews that were that Jewish generation in his day. So again, this is more background to Matthew 24 as a whole, but particularly 24:34. Consider this, right before he gets into this prediction about the destruction of the temple, in Matthew 23, so the immediately preceding chapter, he talks about these woes. There are eight woes here, which match the eight blessings, the eight Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. Now you have eight woes pronounced on the scribes and the Pharisees because of their hypocrisy, their unbelief, their disobedience. And this is how Jesus sums it up. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel. So that's the first martyr in the Old Testament, the book of Genesis. To the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, is murdered in 2 Chronicles. And the way the Jews had their canon arranged, that was the very last book in the Old Testament canon. So for us, you know, we'd say from Genesis to Revelation. That'd mean the whole Bible. That's what Jesus is saying here. All the martyrs, all the righteous saints who were killed in the Old Covenant era, Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. This generation is going to commit the greatest act of martyrdom, the greatest act of murdering the righteous servant God has sent when they put Jesus to death. And so Jesus says, this generation will be held accountable for all that righteous blood that has been shed. But there are other examples of this in Matthew's gospel as well. Matthew chapter 11, verses 16 to 21. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton, a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So Jesus is talking about that generation of Jews, how they responded to John the Baptist. They didn't like his asceticism. How they responded to Jesus. They didn't like the fact that he partied all the time. Jesus says, to what shall I compare this generation? I'm not saying to what shall I compare this race, but to what shall I compare this generation, the Jews that were then alive? He goes on in continuing on, he says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida, for the mighty works which are done in you have been done in Tyre and Sidon. So those are Gentile cities that existed long ago. It says that the works that have been done in your cities in Judea had been done in these Gentile cities. They would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ash. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And he goes on, but he's clearly talking about judgment that's going to fall on that generation of Jews. You've got the same kind of thing in chapter 12. He says, chapter 12, verse 41, the men of Nineveh, so that's a Gentile city that converted when Jonah preached, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. They'll condemn this generation. Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, but one greater than Jonah is here. So Nineveh repented when Jonah preached. They've had one greater than Jonah preach, but they haven't repented. Chapter 12, verse 39, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Of course, that's the death and resurrection. Jesus is the sign of Jonah, just like Jonah was in the belly of the fish. Jesus will be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. But again, he's talking about that generation. Chapter 12, verse 43 to 45, he talks about an unclean spirit being driven out of a man, going through dry places, seeking rest, and finding none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So it shall also be with this wicked generation. What has Jesus been doing throughout the gospel accounts? He's been going around exorcising the nation of Israel. He especially does exorcisms in the synagogues. Okay, it's the nation of Israel that needs to be exorcised. Israel was a demon-possessed people in a sense. They're exorcised. Jesus drives out the demons, but now the demons are going to return seven times worse than before. And it's that kind of demon-possessed madness that will drive Israel into her suicidal confrontation with Rome that will culminate in the war, the Jewish war, and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus says, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? He's not saying the whole race is faithless and perverse. That wouldn't make any sense. But he's saying the generation then alive is faithless and perverse because they're not accepting his ministry. And of course, again, this kind of thing continues on in the preaching of the apostles. And in the first sermon after Pentecost that Peter delivers in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches the gospel to them. He's in Jerusalem. With many other words, this is Acts 2:40, many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Okay? It's not race, it's generation. Okay? There are more examples of this, but I'm out of time, so I'm going to leave off with that. But this is what you need to know. Matthew 24, verse 34, genea there simply cannot mean race. It must mean generation. Everywhere else you look, inside the New Testament, outside of the New Testament, it always, always, always means generation. It's a temporal term, not a racial term. That's what I want you to say. All right, we'll pick up with this next week. We'll start to get into the particulars of the prophecy, but let me close us with prayer. Father, we do thank you for fulfilling your covenant purposes in history through your Son. We pray that we would learn the lessons of history and that we would not be covenant breakers, but covenant keepers. We put our whole trust and hope in Christ Jesus alone, who gives us the kingdom. We pray this in his name. Amen.